Good evening, everyone. It is nice to see each one of you. It has been a beautiful week. How many of you saw the sunset this evening? The sunset was amazing. The colors were just gorgeous, and what a way to end our week and to begin our weekend. Just a perfect, perfect way. I'm so glad that you are here. This is our first night of a series throughout the next week. We are going to be having meetings pretty much every evening except for Wednesday evening. Except for what evening? Wednesday evening. So we will be here tonight, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, and Sunday night at 7 o'clock in the same way through, with the exception of Wednesday. And each night we are going to be looking at different Bible topics from Scripture. And there is so much to learn about God and the Bible. There are so many different beautiful stories and important lessons that God has put in the covers of this book for us to learn from. And that is what we are going to be doing over this next week. I hope that you'll be able to make it each night. You won't want to miss any of the nights, because each of these presentations is going to be deep and good and Bible-based and centered on God. Each night, we will have a pamphlet set up, a Bible study lesson to go along with what will be studied each night. So we will have those. We also have tonight a special gift for you. You might have seen on some of the advertisements that we have a gift for everyone who's coming tonight. And I'm going to ask our helpers to come and check these out. These are, thank you, Jesse. This is a DVD and book combination, and this is a video presentation by Fountain View Academy Orchestra, which is beautiful, beautiful music. And there's also a book in here, a fantastic book called The Great Controversy, and it's a combination set that's right here, and we wanted to give each one of you a copy of one of those. Go ahead, you can pass those out, guys. Thank you very much. We want each one of you to have one of these, and the book is fantastic. You'll enjoy the music. If you have a chance in the next week, some quiet time, pop one of these DVDs in, and I know that you'll love the music. It is some of the most beautiful music you'll ever hear, and it's done by young people, which is fantastic as well. Very talented young people. And so I hope that you enjoy this gift, and that it blesses you, both the book and the music. There is something that is just a huge blessing about music that points us to our Heavenly Father, and I know that this music will do just that. We also have, as soon as you have your DVD and your book, we are going to be passing out just after that your lesson for the evening. Now, in that lesson, you can follow along. There will be some key texts and things that you can fill in as Pastor John goes through these Bible studies. And if you didn't bring a pen tonight, there should be one in the pew in front of you. If you don't like that pen, then reach in your purse or steal one from someone sitting next to you and grab their pen, and you can fill in some of the Bible verses in there that way. But we will have those for you here in just a minute. How many of you still need a DVD and book? Anybody? Okay, back over here in the right-hand corner. We will get some of those over to you in just a moment. Perfect. And a big thank you to the gentleman helping pass these out. Very good. As our deacons are passing out the lessons next, and each one of you will receive one of those lessons, I want to do just a short introduction of our speaker. We have a great speaker that is here with us for this next week. Our speaker is the speaker and director for a ministry called It Is Written. How many of you have heard of It Is Written Ministries? All right, most of you have. How many of you have seen John Bradshaw on TV before? All right. Our church, about 2.5 years ago, went on an It Is Written mission trip to Mongolia. And we had about 9 or 10 of us that went out, and we had a medical clinic going on. We went to an orphanage up in the mountains, and I preached an evangelistic series in the evenings at one of the churches there in Ulaanbaatar. And it was so awesome. There was, I think, probably 70 or 80 people on this It Is Written mission trip to Mongolia, and it was such an awesome trip. So they're involved in evangelism all over the world. I first met John Bradshaw probably 12 years ago or so, back when I was a very young pastor. In fact, I'd only been a pastor for about 3 months, And this was in Bakersfield, California. And John was doing a citywide evangelistic series in Bakersfield. And we rented the Doubletree. I remember it was the Doubletree Hotel right down there in Bakersfield. And we went through, and I got to know John as we went through these meetings and to see his passion for telling people about Jesus. If you've heard John speak before, you know that he is a very deep thinker and someone who loves Jesus with all of his heart and has dedicated his life to sharing Jesus in as faraway places all around the world as can be. And It Is Written Television Ministries is doing just that. It is so, many of you remember when Pastor Yves Monnier was here. He was here a couple times in the last year in sort of preparation for these meetings here. And Eve is the evangelism director for It Is Written. And he's all over the place. He's training pastors and lay people in French Polynesia. Did I get that correct, John? French Polynesia. And that is one of the most beautiful places in all the world. And I saw a picture. John showed me a picture today of Pastor Eve. And he's there with about 120 people who've been going out and knocking on people's doors, passing out literature, training them how to do Bible work and share their faith in Jesus. And so It Is Written Television Ministries has done so much work for God in this world. It is such a privilege for us here at the Franktown Church to host It Is Written and to have Pastor John Bradshaw with us here. And I'm excited to sit here and to listen to God's word be opened each night as Pastor John brings the word here. How many of you have your lessons? Anybody need a lesson still? Okay, I see a lot of them being waved. I'm glad you've got your lessons. That way you can follow along here. And I'm just so glad that you have been able to be here tonight and to join us as we study and dive deep into God's word. I believe that when we open the Bible and study the truths in the Bible, that God will bless us, will enrich us, and point us in the right direction where he wants us to go. And so I'm excited that we get to do that tonight. I'm going to invite John to come up, and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we will begin. Father in heaven, Lord, I just ask that you be with us tonight as we open your word. Be with Pastor John as he shares from the Bible tonight. And Lord, at the end of this evening, may we see a clear picture of you, and may we realize that we've been close to you because we've been worshiping together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Jamie. Good evening, everyone. I am thrilled that you are here tonight, and I'm thrilled that I'm here as well. Welcome. We are going to have a good time over the next week as we open the Bible and consider a number of what I think you'll agree, certainly by the time we're done, are very, very important teachings from the Bible. I'm going to do my very best to share with you as few of my opinions about the Bible as I can, and we'll do as much as possible to let the Bible speak. I just need to make sure my phone is off. Is that off? I think it's off. Is that on Do Not Disturb? Sorry, I'm not going to ask you to do that when I haven't done it myself. Let me see. All right. I think I've taken care of that all now. I bring you greetings from my wife, Melissa, our two children, Jacob and Shannon, who are wonderful, and who are back home in Chattanooga, Tennessee. That's home for us. You knew I was from somewhere like that, didn't you? You could tell by my southern accent, right? You heard my southern accent and you said, yeah, that's where he's from. Actually, this is the genuine southern accent. I'm originally from New Zealand, and that's about as far south as you can get. A lot of the researchers and whoever it is who travels down to the South Pole, travel to the South Pole, travel there from New Zealand. So it's a long way south. I'm sure before we're done, I'll wax eloquent or wax something about New Zealand. I can't help myself, but I've been in this country now for 25 years. Hold on a minute, is that right? Good grief. That's about two-thirds of my life I've been here that long. Almost 26 years. How did that happen? The funny thing, I was home just last week. I was at home in New Zealand for a day. It's a longer story than that, but it's worth going for a day. I went to visit my mother, and I called the passport office because I had some little dealings to do the passport office. And the lady said to me, she said, "So, do you travel on an American passport?" And I said, "No, I travel on a New Zealand passport." I'm a New Zealand citizen. And she said, well, it sounds like you have an American accent. Isn't that the funniest thing? And then, one day later, the same day, I was visiting my mother, and a lady happened by, and I got talking to this lady, and she said, and how long have you been away? I said, 25 and a half years. She said, incredible. You haven't lost your accent. So I don't know. Just take it as it comes. As long as you can understand me. I remember arriving in the United States 25 and a half years ago, and someone said, man, you have an accent. I said, no, I don't, man. You have an accent. We got that figured out. Well, we're going to look into the Bible tonight. Our subject is, as you know, can God be trusted? It's a fair question. And if you've never asked the question, it's probably because you were raised in a home where the default belief was to simply believe in God, and no matter what, you believe in God. But I tell you what, not everybody believes by default that God can be trusted. For instance, I sat in the plane today in front of a Buddhist. He said he's a Reformed Protestant, now he's a Buddhist. That's quite the change, I suppose. But now, being a Buddhist, I don't know if he trusts God, or if he would trust God the way that you might, or the way that you would understand God. Perhaps you were raised to be of no faith whatsoever. Well, trusting God would be awkward if you've never come to know God. Also, what if you were somebody who'd had some real tragedy shake your life? Now, we expect some hardship to come along here and there, illness, somebody's going to die along the way. We expect that. But when it comes, and particularly if you get shaken by something really severe, it can cause you to ask some big questions. And you wonder, man, is God even with me? So asking the question is worth asking. There's another time. I mean, there are a lot of people who might wonder whether God can be trusted. You know, there are some curly questions in the Bible. One question I've been asked in virtually every series of presentations I've ever done. Not every, but virtually every. Someone is going to ask me, where did God come from? Do you have a good answer for that question? I mean, I know what your answer is, but do you have a good answer? See, your answer is, come from. He's always existed. And that works for me. But what if your circumstances were such that you weren't convinced, you weren't raised that way, you hadn't been a Bible reader all your life? Sometimes you can say to yourself, oh, I believe in God, and then somebody will challenge you, and you look into the Bible, and you struggle to find an answer for what you believe, and then you may feel destabilized. So, if you're in one of any of those categories or not, I think you're going to be blessed tonight. We're going to look into the Bible and ask ourselves the question, can God be trusted? All right, let's pray. We'll pray every night before we start. We'll pray and ask the blessing of God. Let's pray now. Our Father in heaven, we're blessed to be able to come out here tonight. Thank you for bringing us here. I'm grateful you've brought me all the way from Eastern Tennessee. And wherever folks have come from tonight, it is because you have drawn every one of us here. As we consider an important question, we expect that you would help us to find solid answers. So guide our thinking tonight, Lord. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Please say with me, amen and amen. Let me make sure this is on. I think this is on. And I just tried to get it on, and I opened up the little place where the battery goes, so I may have destroyed something. We'll find out. Close it up. We'll see. Now, the man I'm about to tell you about was born in New York City. He was brilliant. At the age of 22, he began what would soon become a very successful investment securities firm on Wall Street. Now, By its nature, the investment industry demands a certain level of trust be exchanged, really. The person who is about to accept your investment is going to trust that you've actually got something to invest. And when you are investing money of some kind, particularly a large sum of money, you want to know that you can trust the person with whom or the institution with whom you are working. If you don't trust somebody, you are not going to invest. Money will not change hands. And this young man, Bernard, was handling very large sums of people's money. Now, unfortunately for the investors involved, the wealth management company that this man was leading wasn't everything that it appeared. And in the year 2008, everything came crashing down. You see, Bernard was Bernie Madoff. And he was operating what has been since described as essentially a Ponzi scheme. What that is I say I'm open for business, 100 people will invest money with me, and so I'll take the 100 people's money and start paying certain people back a little at a time and give them a good return on their investment, and now they invest more money and other people, and I say, you rob Peter to pay Paul. So there's no real solid investing that's actually taking place. You know, sooner or later, that house of cards is going to come crashing down. And when this house of cards came crashing down, it crashed with a big crash. There were billions and billions of dollars involved, 65 billions. And thousands of investors and institutions ended up losing $18 billion. A lot of money. Can you get a picture in your mind of $18 billion? If you spent $100 a minute, sorry, $100 a second, $100 a second, that's pretty easy. But if you could spend $100 a second every second, day and night, every day, all year long, it would take you 5.5 years to spend all that money. It's a lot of money. If you stacked 18 billion $1 bills on top of each other like this, and then you laid them down, and if you followed the highways, they would stretch from Franktown, Colorado, all the way to my house in Chattanooga, Tennessee. That's a lot of money. And all that money just vanished. Thousands of people trusted Bernie Madoff. And that trust ultimately was poorly placed. And in many cases, lives were ruined. Trust. So a friend of mine told me just recently a story. He went to another country and he wanted to do something for his lovely mother. And so he bought her a bottle of expensive perfume. And the man at the store said, yeah, smell this. And he, oh, beautiful. He said, I have a box of it right here. He said, I'll take it. And he took that little box containing a bottle of perfume home, and he gave it to his mother, and she was delighted, so delighted. And she thanked him for it, and she thanked him for it even sometime later. It wasn't until 23 years afterwards that she told him that the perfume bottle inside the box was actually empty. There was nothing in it at all. But he had made the mistake of trusting a man selling nice perfume. Got a good deal. So who can you trust? It's a fair question. And a question I want to ask you tonight is, can God be trusted? It's one thing to trust the banker. It's one thing to trust the investment advisor. It's one thing to trust the mortgage broker. It's one thing to trust the man at the tourist trap who is selling perfume. But can you trust God? And how do we find that out? If you read the Bible, open this book and read this book, you see that it makes some incredible claims. It says that Jesus is coming back to the world. If that's true, that's fantastic. It really is. The Bible says that God will take care of you. The Bible says that there is a real place and it's called heaven. The fact is, the Bible makes this remarkable claim when it claims that there is a God, yet you have never seen him. You have never met him, shaken his hand, sat down across the table from him and had a conversation with him, at least not that you know of. So how can we be certain that any of this is true? And can the Bible be trusted? 66 books, 1,189 chapters, around 31,000 verses. They all say such things as once there was nothing, and then a God that you've never seen spoke to the nothing and created a world. And butterflies, and crocodiles, and kangaroos. God made them all. That's a big claim, a really big claim. The Bible talks about a worldwide flood, not a flood in one city or one county or one state or even just one country. But according to the Bible, as the Bible reads, there was a flood that catastrophically inundated the entire world. The Bible says that a man named Jesus was nailed to a cross. They took his dead body, laid it in Joseph's new tomb, but on Sunday morning when they went to the tomb, Jesus wasn't in the tomb because he had risen from the dead. That is a whale of a claim. Speaking of whales, I just read the book of Jonah yesterday. Yeah, you know what the book of Jonah says. It says that there was a man told by God to go to Nineveh. I'm not going there. I am going the other way. He went the other way. Got on a boat. He was in the middle of a body of water. A storm came up. He said, it's my fault. Throw me overboard. They said, okay. It wasn't that simple. It took some convincing, but they tossed him overboard. He went down, 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 till the seaweed wrapped around his head, and he was convinced that he was a goner. But a fish... The Bible says God prepared a great fish. We tend to think of that as a whale. Swallowed him. And he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights before the fish, the word the Bible used is vomited him up on the seashore. Imagine not being raised believing that there was a God. Pastor Jamie mentioned earlier Mongolia. Right after Jamie and that team went to Mongolia, about a year later, I went to Mongolia. And we were in the main square in Ulaanbaatar, Chinggis Square. We call him Genghis Khan. The Mongolians call him Chinggis Khan. So in Chinggis Square, I met a group of young people, 18, 17, 18, 19 years of age. We got talking with them. So, do you believe that there is a God? Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever heard of a man named Adam and a woman named Eve? No. Did you ever hear the story of David and Goliath? No. David, a boy, and he had a sling with a stone, and he killed a great giant, and the giant fell down. They laughed. Never, never. You know what I didn't do? I didn't try to convince them that a whale swallowed a fella and 3 days later belched him up on the seashore. Do you think they would have said, that makes sense? I don't think they would have. These are incredible things. The Bible says that you can experience forgiveness for your sins. Now that's a bigger tale. And I use that word advisedly, that's a bigger tale than Jonah being swallowed by a whale. The Bible promises you that you can have peace in your heart. The Bible says that you can enjoy and experience everlasting life. These are incredible things. Now, hold on a minute. Everlasting life. As far as we know in modern times, the oldest, the person who has lived the longest, a French woman named Jeanne Calment. She lived to be 122. But scientists now say that the longest a man can really expect to live is about 114.7. Not average, the longest. And maybe a woman who lived a very long time could make it to 115 and a half. These are the ones who live longer, like Ms. Calment from France, outliers, exceptions to the rule. 115 or so, that's a long time. But the Bible isn't promising you 115 years. I interviewed a fellow the other day, Dr. David DeRose, a physician and a pastor and an author, and he wrote a tremendous book called The Methuselah Factor. It's about living a longer life. Now, he's not promising you to live as long as Methuselah, but Methuselah lived to be 969 years of age. It's old. God, now if you can believe this, promises you eternal life. That's longer than Methuselah. That's not 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or 1,000,000,000,000 years. That's forever years. It's kind of hard to know how long that is. That's amazing. So imagine if these things were true. What sort of impact could these have on your life if these things were true? What sort of future the world would have? What sort of future the universe would have? But the Bible at the end of the day is a book, ink on paper, words printed in a book. How can we know it's true? You know, when trust is broken, bad things happen. Businesses fail. Marriages fail. Friendships fail. Wars begin. Terrible things. You want to be able to trust. You do. But what happens when you cannot? And how can you know if you can trust the Bible? God says, I will give you rest. All right, but how can we know for sure that that is true? God says, I will give you peace. I will direct your life. The Bible says, you will hear a voice behind you when you turn to the left and when you turn to the right, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Big claim. That's God saying, I will guide the steps of your life. All right, it says it, but how can we know? If you confess your sins, God says, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Now, you know, I'm sure the people of Franktown, Colorado are such fine, holy people that that may not burden them. But where I'm from in Chattanooga, we have some sinners. And to have God say, I will forgive every sin you've ever committed. What if that's true? Interestingly, in the Bible, God puts himself on the line. He doesn't simply say, take my word for it. He says, you can check me out and prove whether or not what I'm saying is true. Hey, oh, there it goes. Took a time to, here we are. Look at this with me, Isaiah chapter 46. We start in verse 9. You might choose to turn in your Bible if you like, but for the most part, I'll put the verses up on the screen so you can do both if you want. Open and look, just open, however it works for you. So Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. You know what I think I have? I think I have a very delayed reaction. I don't know why. Would you mind going back one for me? Do you think you could do that? It may end up going back two, but we'll work this out. Thank you. God says, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, God says, declaring the end from the beginning. This is quite amazing. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So you notice what God says. He says, I can predict the future. I'm just letting those words reverberate around here. God says, I can tell you the future before it arrives. I will tell you what will happen before it occurs. Well, tonight, we're going to put this to the test. We'll look at a special prophecy in the Bible in which God predicts that certain things are going to happen. He sticks his neck out. He really does. And the predictions aren't difficult to understand, and they are easy to validate. And if what God says is not true, then we will see it immediately. So, we turn in the Bible to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. And what is it we are doing? We are testing, and this is not an act of irreverence or any such thing. We are testing whether or not God can be trusted. Because let me be very honest with you. You know, I think the Bible is a wonderful book and it contains fantastic principles. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, do to others as you would have them do to you. These are wonderful principles. But if there is no God and if God cannot be trusted, I mean, I would probably cling to some of these principles because it's just a good way to live, but I would be so upset and I would give up on God right away. I don't think that's wrong to say that. If we discovered and we had irrefutable evidence that God simply cannot be trusted and that the Bible is a bunch of bunk, if that were the case, let's just walk out of here tonight and forget it. Why go through the play the game thing, church this and Bible that and God bless you the other? No. We ought to have a good, honest look at the Bible. If it's legitimate, good, we're standing on solid ground. If it's not, let's leave it behind. And we're going to look at a prophecy tonight that makes it very clear that God can truly be trusted. Book of Daniel starts off with the city of Jerusalem being destroyed by the invading army from Babylon. The king of Babylon was a ruthless tyrant whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. And when they sacked Jerusalem, they destroyed the place, killed a whole bunch of people, but they took some of the flower of the youth back down to Babylon, where they would be trained, brainwashed, and would become good workers in the ranks of the government of Babylon. Among them were Daniel and his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You may know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Daniel chapter 1, they were faithful to God, and God blessed them. They really took a great step of faith and put their lives on the line. And God said, I will bless you. He made them, in the words of the Bible, 10 times wiser than the young people in Babylon. It's a good recommendation for faithfulness to God. God's blessing was poured out upon them. And so you get over to Daniel chapter 2, and this king, Nebuchadnezzar, finds himself in something of a quandary. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came, and they stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Verse 4, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, and they said this, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will give the interpretation. So this is something that I don't think any king had ever really done before. He wakes up, had a dream. Why was the dream important? Because they believed back then that the gods communicated with them through dreams. So he has this profound dream. It's startling. And I know just what this is like. I have a daughter who will get out of bed the next morning and tell me what her dream was in great detail. I say, Shannon, you must be making it up. No one can remember dreams like you can. Oh, no, Dad, I remember them. Me, I'll wake up the next morning. I say, I had a dream, and it was Nebuchadnezzar. The thing is gone from me. I can't remember this stuff. I don't know what the king was going through. It's made such a profound impression on him. He said, I've got to have these wise men come and tell me what my dream was all about. And so in verse 5, the Bible says that the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you don't make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made an ash heap. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. He meant what he said. It's impossible to underestimate how powerful this man was. I had a dream. You are the wise men. Tell me what it was and what it meant. Now, these men, they weren't dummies, you know. They wanted the king to tell them what he dreamed, and then they'd make something up. But the king wasn't about to do that. Now, a question I have for you is this. Can anybody really tell the future? These people who gaze into crystal balls and read palms and tea leaves or whatever it is they read, can they really tell the future? They call the police and they say, if you're looking for the body, we know where the body is. We can see it. We're having visions. That's slightly different from telling the future. But palm readers and mediums and fortune tellers and psychics, cannot read the future at all. Now, you're going to say, well, maybe you're not, but maybe somebody would say, but, what about the psychics? I used to work in the radio industry. I was a radio broadcaster, and one day my boss told me that he had arranged for a psychic to come and be on my radio program. People love this stuff. We announced the psychic was going to be on at X o'clock, whatever it was. 20 minutes beforehand, the lights on the switchboard were flashing like lights on a Christmas tree. Everybody wanted to ask the psychic something. And so I'm talking to the psychic, and her name was Doris, sweet lady. And we're going through the program, I think, and maybe during an advertising break, she said, John, there are four men that are important in your life. Well, I mean, everyone's got a dad, that's one. A teacher. My football coach. My godfather, I don't know. There are four men that are important in your life. I see them behind you. Looking around. Don't see any men. I said, you know, Doris, I have four brothers. She said, that'll be them. That's who they are. Your four brothers. What I didn't say is, what do they look like? You know something. I'm not going to try and tell you that the psychics never get it right. Sometimes you know why they get it right? Lucky guess. Four men. She could have said four women, four girls, four cats. I mean, could have thought. But maybe there was somebody whispering suggestions into her ear. Maybe. Because I think if we believe that there is a God who does the extraordinary, then maybe there's an unholy power who does the extraordinary as well. Although psychics, in many cases, freely admit that what they do is a hoax. They learn to study human behavior. They make a suggestion, back off, make another one. They see they've struck gold. They run with it. Sometimes I believe the devil just tells them something. And they say, this is what I'm hearing. They're just not telling you where they're hearing it from. God has said He can read the future. And the Bible says to us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Now, these Babylonian wise men were men who were practiced likely in the art of astrology, predicting the future based on the movements of the stars. They were certainly practiced in extispicy, where they would take the internal organs of a dead animal, like a sheep, and they'd examine the liver or the pancreas or the heart, and they'd say, based on the patterns that they see, this or that was going to take place. That wasn't going to get them far, but the king didn't know. They answered and they said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give its interpretation. That's what they said. The king answered and said, oh no, I know for certain that you would gain time, that you are trying to buy the time because you see that my decision is firm. If you were in that gang, you'd be trying to buy some time as well. No doubt about it. He said, if you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king, and they said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no lord, king, or ruler has ever asked any such thing of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except, ooh, notice this, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. They were doomed. But remember what happened in Daniel chapter 1? Daniel and his three friends were so faithful to God, Nebuchadnezzar brought them in and included them in his circle of wise men. So when Nebuchadnezzar said, kill the wise men, that meant kill Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as well. Things were not looking good. Now, you'll notice that the first thing they did when they discovered the bad news was that they prayed. Daniel 2 verse 17 says that Daniel went to his house and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. That's what he said. So that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning the secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men in Babylon. What did they do? They prayed. I mean, it sounds old hat. It may not sound exciting. I think it's pretty exciting. But they prayed. And what you learn from this is that the God of heaven is a prayer-answering God. Now, he answers most typically prayers that are prayed. Meaning that if we don't pray, it's a little less likely that we'll get our prayers answered. And the funny old thing is this. There are people who believe they would pray if only they were experts at praying. Well, I would pray if I was as holy as this man or that woman. Let me share a story with you. My friend, the gambler, the former gambler, told me this story recently. Now, David was a problem gambler. He was the police are kicking down my front door gambler. One night, he was awoken from his sleep to find a bayonet being pressed into his throat and some men saying, "Where's the money? Tell me where your money is." It was a gambling debt and he owed the money. He said with a bayonet in his pressing against his throat, "I don't have any money." They pressed harder. "Tell us where the money is." "I don't have any money." They said, "Well, when you get money, you better let us know." They left. I said, "Did you have money?" He said, "I had money everywhere. I just wasn't going to tell them." He wasn't a problem gambler. He was a lunatic. A lunatic. So, he meets a lovely young woman. And she agrees to marry him. And then she realizes what she's getting in for. Criminals dragging themselves through the house. The police snooping around. Terrible life. And this woman decided that her future husband needed an adjustment. But she couldn't change him. So she thought to herself, "I shall pray. I'll pray." This is a true story. Why do I have to tell you that? We don't have any trust going here. I'm not going to tell you an untrue story. But just to reassure you, because you think this is amazing, this is a true story. And so this woman decided to pray. And this was her prayer. "God, if you really exist, change my husband's life." So, you know, when you pray, you might pray, "Father in heaven, in Jesus' name." She didn't even know if there was a Father in heaven. How's this prayer? "God, if you really exist." Now, it wasn't that she was praying, "Hey, prove to me that you exist." She was saying, "I'm praying, but I don't even know if you're there. I have no clue as to whether or not you exist." What do you think God does with a prayer like that, prayed by a woman who doesn't even know if God exists? David woke up the next morning, and within minutes, he said to his future wife, "I feel different." And she said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I don't know, but I have no desire to gamble." She said, "Oh, okay, see how the day goes." Later in the day, he said, I still just have no desire to gamble. And from that day to this, he has never gambled. Now, think about that when you think about praying to God. Now, I'm not recommending that you pray, "God, if you really exist." This isn't the model prayer. But if God can answer that prayer, prayed from a position of ignorance and distrust, then God can surely answer yours. Can you say amen to that? Amen. And so Daniel and his friends prayed. The Bible says that the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision and that Daniel blessed the God of heaven. The executioner knocked on Daniel's door. Daniel said, "Can you give us some time?" They prayed and God answered their prayer. This great God who made the starry heavens answered Daniel's prayer. And the next thing you know, Daniel is in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar, the mightiest monarch on the planet. There's this young slave boy taken from another country. And here he is before the greatest king on the globe. And he speaks to him and he says, "You, O king, were watching. And behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like the chaff on the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will give the interpretation." That was quite a dream, wasn't it? He was an idol worshiper, so it's no real surprise that he dreamed of an idol. And he saw an idol. The head was made out of gold. The chest and the arms were made out of silver. The midsection was made out of brass. Legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And you can imagine the king listening to this and thinking, "That's what I dreamed. That's it." But Daniel's job was only half done, only half done. It wasn't just for him to tell the king what he dreamed. Now he had to tell the king what the dream meant. There's something that occurs to me about this story. There's something that occurs to me about my slides. We're having some challenges tonight, and I apologize. And tomorrow night I'll get that all lined up. I'm pretty certain that it's my fault. I apologize for that. Think about this. Can God be trusted? Just think about that. Now, we haven't found any evidence yet except for an answered prayer. That's a pretty big deal, but you might call that coincidence. Here's what's remarkable to me about this story. Think about Daniel. Daniel lived in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed. Daniel's family, as far as we know, were killed. His friends and neighbors, undoubtedly, at least many of them, destroyed. He was taken from his home, taken from his church, marched across a scorching desert, taken to a heathen country. Everywhere around him was paganism, and not any gentle kind of appeal to the general public paganism. This was bad stuff. He suffered about every indignity that you can imagine. And yet he trusted God. To me, that's remarkable. You hear about people, they endure a calamity, I'm not going to be critical of them, and they say, "Oh man, where was God? Some tyrant ethnic cleansing, where was God? Why didn't God intervene? There can be no God." If anybody had a reason to say that, it would be Daniel, a religious boy raised in a religious family, in a religious community. The history of his people was up and down and up and down. And now he's in Babylon. The king is a devil. And yet he trusts God. I want to be very careful tonight. The question is, can God be trusted? Let's just be honest with each other. You didn't come to a church expecting to hear me say that the answer is no. Here's a clue. I'm not going to say no. I'm going to say yes. I don't want to let the cat out of the bag. I don't want to destroy the surprise. But I'm going to tell you that God can be trusted. But while we think about this, life is difficult sometimes, challenging sometimes. We need to be cognizant of the fact that we live in a very real world, and that no matter what you believe or who you believe in, you are not immune to the vicissitudes of daily life. Some days are wonderful, some days are ghastly. And it's important to know whether or not this God is somebody you can rely on. So Daniel found it within himself to trust this God, the God of heaven. And his trust was never disappointed. Later on in the book of Daniel, in fact, in the next chapter, Daniel's out of town and his three friends get thrown into a fiery furnace. They say to the king, King, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down and worship your image. See, they realized that trusting God was not a get-out-of-jail-free card. In the New Testament of the book of Acts, James was taken and put in prison. So was Peter. Peter got out. Peter did have a get-out-of-jail-free card. James was beheaded. Tough. Sometimes faith can be tough. Daniel over in Daniel chapter 6 was thrown into a den of lions. And don't think for a minute that he was saying, yay, I can't wait. He was terrified of those lions. He did not like the idea of being mauled by a lion and killed. Yet this young man, later an old man, chose to trust God. You see, he had evidence, and then he trusted based on the evidence that he had, and he did not let circumstances turn him out of the way of trusting God. Ooh, there's something there for us, I think. The doctor gives you a terrible diagnosis. What then? You may get angry with God, or you might trust God. You get a phone call that you dread. What then? Suddenly you hate God? Well, you love God anyway. We don't simply trust God because he causes gentle showers to come and make our flowers bloom. We trust God even though sometimes there are floods and sometimes there are droughts. We trust God because he is God. Well, let's push on with the story. Daniel is in the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar. And in a little more than 300 words, spoken to Nebuchadnezzar, he outlines for Nebuchadnezzar what's going to take place over the next 2,500 years and beyond. And remember, if what we're looking at isn't true and can't be trusted, I would urge you to give up on God. I'd urge you. I'd lead you away. We'd go to the bar to go, oh, no, we wouldn't do that. We'd do something. We'd give up. If God cannot be trusted, no point playing the game. Let's see what happens in this remarkable story. Daniel 2, starting in verse 37. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. He says, you are this head of gold. The statue is made out of various metals. The head of the statue is made out of gold. And Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold represents you. In other words, it represents the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon ruled from 605 BC to 539 BC. Nebuchadnezzar was its king. It was known as the Golden Kingdom. It was fabled for the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was powerful. The walls around Babylon were tall and wide, so wide that some historians have said that chariots could race too wide on top of the walls going around the city. The place was humongous and powerful, powerful. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "That's you, bigger than Rome, bigger than Athens, had a throne there and an altar made out of 8.5 tons of solid gold." And at today's gold prices, that's a lot of money. But what would happen? Nebuchadnezzar felt like Babylon would last forever. He once wrote of Babylon, "The whole earth was prostrate at my feet," or at Babylon's feet. He wrote, "Babylon, the city which is the delight of my eyes, which I have glorified, may it last," how long, can you tell me? Forever. Babylon expected the city to last forever, but Daniel, Babylon did. Nebuchadnezzar expected the city to last forever, but Daniel had news for him. Verse 39, "But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours." This was the kingdom of Medo-Persia, which ruled from 539 to 331 BC. Silver is inferior to gold. Medo-Persia was inferior to Babylon, but not so inferior that it could not conquer it, represented by the chest and arms of silver. Now, we're not guessing. History will tell you that this is so. And later in the book of Daniel names the next kingdom as Medo-Persia. Over there in Daniel 8, it names the Persians and the Medes, and then it names, uses a different symbol, but it names the third kingdom as Greece, which is fascinating. Daniel 2:39, "Then another, a third kingdom of bronze or brass, which shall rule over the whole earth." That would be Greece. As I mentioned, the Bible talks about Greece in the book of Daniel, ruled from 331 to 168. Under Alexander the Great, it conquered the world. What then? Well, verse 40 says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, insomuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others." That was the kingdom of Rome. Now, that's the fourth kingdom. God said to Nebuchadnezzar, four kingdoms, gold, silver, brass, iron, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. I mean, it's not even up for debate whether the fourth kingdom was Rome. It was, of course, the Greeks and then the Romans. The Romans ruled when Jesus was nailed on a Roman instrument of torture. That's what a cross was. So we have four kingdoms. And what would happen after the four kingdoms? Rome ruled for the better part of 600 or so years, down to 476 AD. Then what? Now, if it was me making a prediction, I would have just guessed that there'd be another kingdom come along. Maybe you'd guess the same thing. You see, the Bible is this wonderfully specific book. And God goes into great detail where he says in verse 41 through Daniel, "And whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay." Not conquered, divided. So what happened to Rome if you look into the history books? Well, the barbarian tribes from the north swept across Rome at about the same time as it was disintegrating because of infighting and immorality and so on. And Rome divided into 10 nations, 10 divisions. Phenomenal, really. Feet and toes. How many toes do you think? Well, 2 feet, 10 toes. In Daniel chapter 7, where the Bible covers the same ground but uses different images, it has a beast with 10 horns. So Rome would divide into 10 nations. 7 of those nations are nations we would recognize today. Those 10 tribes, the Suevi Alemanni, Lombards, Anglo-Saxon, Vandals, Visigoths, Heruli, Ostrogoths, Burgundians, and one more. Franks, the Franks are in there. I might have given you one twice. The Franks, the French, the Burgundians, the Swiss, the Lombards, the Italians, the Anglo-Saxons, the English, the Suevi, the Portuguese. See how that goes. Alemanni, the Germans. Spanish for Germany is Alemania. The Alemanni are the Germans. So Rome divided. And what does God say about this? It's fascinating that God said to Daniel, through Daniel, that Rome would never be reunited as a kingdom. Never. In fact, Daniel said they would mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they would not cleave one to another. What were the dictators of old trying to do? What was Hitler trying to do? Reunite Europe. What was Kaiser Wilhelm trying to do? Reunite Europe. I never understood this as clearly as when I went to Rome, Paris. And you see all of the Napoleonic imagery. Napoleon styled himself as the emperor of Europe. He was conquering left and right so he could be the emperor of all of Europe. And we know how that turned out. There was a time that Queen Victoria of Great Britain was known as the grandmother of Europe because there was so much intermarriage between the various royal families and royal houses of Europe that, I mean, everybody was related to everybody. What was going on? It was an attempt to bring back together the nations of Europe under one dominion. We've seen recently the problems with Brexit and the problems with the euro. They're trying, but the reason they can't pull it off is not because they're fighting a political battle. They're fighting against God. God said it won't happen, and so far, it has not happened. And I believe that we can trust the Bible, trust what God says will happen. I want to take you now on a quick journey to Germany. I'll share a story with you. I have a friend who teaches at a university, the university my son attends, and he's a good friend of the ministry of It Is Written. His grandfather, a Christian, served in the German army under Hitler during World War II. Very difficult for a Christian to serve in Hitler's army. But he was a dedicated Christian. He took a Bible with him everywhere, and they knew him as being a religious person. One day, when they are miles from home, in fact, so far from Germany, they had crossed the border between Europe and Asia. They're in Russia. And this fellow in Pioneer Company 699, his name was Franz Hasel, was called by his superior officers to a meeting. And they asked him some questions about the Bible. And he saw this as an opportunity because among that group that he was interviewing with was a captain who in his civilian life was a history teacher. He took his life into his own hands. He decided he would explain this prophecy to them. How does the prophecy end? The prophecy ends with Hitler not being triumphant. They could have killed him for saying what he said. So he said, "Gentlemen, let me ask you, listen to this and see if you can verify that this prophecy is true. Let me ask you, we have a history teacher here, and I've always wanted to ask a history teacher." So he went through this prophecy, and he said, "The head of gold, that's Babylon." And the history teacher said, "That's correct." He went through, and he said, "The next kingdom, Medo-Persia." And that history teacher said, "That's right." And then he said, "Greece and Rome." And the history teacher was saying, "That's exactly correct." Now remember, this is in the German military during World War II. And a secular history teacher is verifying that so far the prophecy is accurate. Well, then Rome wouldn't be conquered. Rome would divide into 10 nations. Yeah, said the history teacher. Correct. And then it got really interesting. Those nations would never cleave one to another. They'd never adhere to each other. Never. Hazel paused, looked around that little circle. The men grew solemn. They knew what he was saying. If those nations don't come back together, Hitler cannot win. The meeting ended. His commanding officer said, "Could you leave your Bible with me, please?" And he did. A couple of days later, he got it back. The man who gave him his Bible back, the major, the sergeant, the whatever he was, corporal, I don't know. He said, "Hazel, you're in charge of purchasing, aren't you?" "Yes." "Purchase as much fuel as you can and store it. Save it. It sounds like we might be needing it." You know what he was saying? Hitler's going to lose. And if we are thousands of miles from home and the message gets to us that it's over, we better get back to Germany before the Russians get their hands on us. Before long, word came through. Germany has been defeated. You better get yourself home as quickly as you can. And they did. I cannot remember exactly how far it was. A long, long way. But Pioneer Park Company 699 had all the fuel it needed to make that trip home. They didn't lose one man. And young Franz Hazel saw God work miracles. His faith in God was vindicated. He learned again that God's word can be trusted. Four kingdoms, they'll divide. Oh, sorry, four kingdoms and the fourth one will divide. And it happened exactly as the Bible said it would. If you came here tonight skeptical, then you have some questions to answer. What about that? Oh, no, well, the Bible writer just got lucky. No, you don't believe that. Oh, well, don't you know, the book of Daniel was written years afterwards. No, that's not true either. The fact that some half-baked scholar may claim that doesn't make it true. Daniel was written by Daniel 500 plus years before the birth of Jesus. No question about it. What do you do with this? If your faith was wavering, your faith should be strengthened. This is the word of God. God put himself on the line, and he claimed about 600 years B.C. that Babylon would be replaced by another and then another and then another, which would divide, and they'd never come back together. It's 2019, and God's word has stood the test of time. You know, friend, it says to me that God's word can be trusted. It says to me, more importantly, that God can be trusted. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done. People wonder every day if they can have hope, confidence in a world that appears to be spinning out of control. But very clearly, the world is in God's hands. Now, the fact that the world's in God's hands does not mean that things always go well. It does not mean that we can always make sense of things. Daniel was a believer. He was a fine, God-fearing young man, and yet his home city was devastated. People around him died, but it didn't mean that God's hands weren't around the world. We need to be careful that we don't make the decision merely to trust God based on what we can see. I think we do that. When you drive to the supermarket and you find a parking space right out in front of the door, and it's 71 degrees, it just a gentle breeze blowing. Ah, God is so good. But at 4 o'clock in the morning where your kid is throwing up on you, didn't get any sleep last night, you're not getting any sleep tonight, you just got the electricity bill, it couldn't possibly be that high. The car broke down again. And the other car was already in the shop. Your spouse has been sniping and bickering. Seems like the world is against you. You called your mother and even she was in a bad mood. You pick up the Bible, you read the Bible, you go, oh, I don't know, it doesn't make any sense to me. And you're tempted to say, God isn't there. God doesn't love me. God doesn't care. Oh, God cares. We can't make the mistake of saying God cares when everything is going well. That would mean God is really, really good when you won the lottery and really, really bad when you got evicted. No, God is the same no matter what. Life happens. In fact, if you read the Bible, you read that there are very, very challenging times coming to this world. And so it's vital that we know that God is real. He's with us, not against us. He can be trusted, and that his word is certain. So back to some of the questions I was asking earlier. Where did God come from? Oh, no. Other than to say, what? He has always existed. How do I bring myself to believing that when that's so irrational for a human being? Well, sure, it's irrational. But let me tell you what's irrational. Irrational is 25 years ago believing that I could carry in my pocket something that would enable me to watch television programs wherever I went, wherever I want. What's irrational is believing that I've got a device in my hand that I could... Siri, not available. Don't worry, Siri. Everything's good. I've got a device in my hand that would enable me to call my mother in New Zealand right now. That's crazy. Talked to my friend, the cardiologist. He said, yeah, we can go in this way, or we go in through the groin and we put a little stent on the end of it. Then we just thread it right up and pop it into the heart and open it up and you're good to go. Got another 100,000 miles on those tires. If you're a cardiologist, a physician of some kind, you say, ah, yeah. But if you're just me, you say, this is like voodoo almost. I mean, this is crazy. We believe irrational things all the time. There are things we don't understand. We can't possibly hope to understand God in such a way that we can shrink him down and put him in our little box. Where did God come from? He's always existed. Do I know how that can be? Not for me, but one day when I get to heaven, maybe I'll ask God, how'd you do that? And I'm sure it will make sense. But we look at these incredible prophecies now. We say, that happened just like God said. And there are more. Go to Psalm 22. All of these predictions about what would happen when Jesus died. Go to Isaiah chapter 53, where it makes it very clear that Jesus would die among the wicked and with the rich in his death. He was nailed between two thieves and he was buried in a rich man's tomb. You read in Micah 5 and verse 2, where the Bible names the town in which Jesus would be born hundreds of years ahead of time. These things are all through the Bible. The Bible names ahead of time the man who would come and conquer the city of Babylon. Names him. Amazing. These things happen all the way through the Word of God. And they demonstrate to us that the Bible can be trusted. There is someone who knows. Someone with a perfect plan. Can you have peace in your life? Surely you can, because God promises it to you. Well, I'm not experiencing it right now. Well, I can't explain that to you exactly, but I can say, you hang on, because the God who has shown himself to be faithful in the past will be faithful again in the future. Is there a future for your children, for your grandchildren? Yes, there is, because the Bible tells us the story ends well. The prophecies are true. What God says would happen happened. So wait now. Let's go back to this prophecy in Daniel 2 and not miss the best of it all. Back to Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings. Now remember what we're talking about now. Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome divides. It divided 1,550 years ago. In the days of these kings. So no more earthly kingdom to come. In the days of those divided nations. In the days of these kings. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Are you listening? The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand how long? It'll stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, it is believed, I believe, that this is Jesus, the rock of the Bible, the stone cut out without human devising. This stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. And then God says the dream is what? Certain. And the interpretation is what? Come on. Sure. Let me hear that again. The dream is what? Certain. The interpretation is sure. Now here's, okay, Babylon, Medo, Persia, Greece, Rome, Rome divides, all good. But here's what's really good. The Bible says the next thing that will happen is that Jesus comes back to this earth and he sweeps away the kingdoms of the world and he sets up a kingdom that will never pass away. This is a prophetic picture of Jesus ushering in eternity. It's remarkable. Jesus is coming back soon. Now, again, this is one of those big things I spoke about earlier. Can we believe that? Well, sure we can believe that. Why? Because in that prophecy that God gave, every other specification has been fulfilled to the T. The one last point yet to be fulfilled is the return of Jesus. How could we possibly believe now that won't happen? Everything else in that picture was fulfilled just like God said it would be. Will it happen? Oh, yes, it will happen. Sure, it will happen. Let's think about this. Jesus is coming back, and he'll set up a kingdom that will never pass away. Now, here's the real question. Is not did four kingdoms come and go? Is not did the fourth one divide? The real question is not, is Jesus coming back soon? All of those questions have been answered. There's one question that may not have been answered. The most important question, and that's the question, will you be ready in that day that Jesus returns? Will you be ready? Imagine Jesus returning, and you look up and you say, oh my goodness, here's Jesus. And the Bible says in that day, there'll be people who run, they flee from the presence of Jesus. So imagine that. I don't know, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet. But I'd be willing almost to guarantee that if any one of us here now is not ready on that day, it will flash through our minds that we sat in the church in Franktown in February of 2019. He talked about that. He said this would happen. And now it's happening. And he encouraged me to be ready. And what did I do with the opportunities I had? You can't allow that to be said about you. You can't allow yourself to be in that place where you look up and say, uh-oh, he's here. I'm not ready. The really good news is you don't have to be in that situation. Now, I know what someone's thinking tonight. Someone's thinking, John, if Jesus showed up tonight, I'd be doomed. Someone's thinking, John, I know what's in my heart. I know what I did today. I know what I'm planning to do in the next day or two. Nothing God can approve of. Okay? But you being ready to go to heaven isn't dependent on whether you can straighten out your life or not. The truth of the matter is we cannot straighten out our lives. Only God can do that. So while we're thinking about eternity, we don't say to ourselves, how can I be good enough? That's not what we say. We say, how can I let Jesus into my life so that he can be good enough? The question isn't, are you good enough? We already know the answer. The answer is no. The question is, can Jesus be good enough? The answer is yes. Will he bring his goodness into my life? Yes, again. Will he do it tonight? We're on a roll. Yes, again. Will he do it now? What do you think the answer is? Yes, again. Yes, again. The kingdoms came and the kingdoms went. The most important kingdom is the one that has not yet been set up, Christ's eternal kingdom. And God does not give this prophecy to you to wow you. Ooh, isn't God good? Fancy that. He could see the future ahead of time. No. The prophecy is given so that you could look into God's heart and say, there is a God who loves me. There is a God who was for me and not against me. There is a God who has turned towards me, a good God. And he put all of this in the Bible so that I could know he can be trusted, so that I could know I could trust him with Jesus in my heart. So we know the history, good for us. We know the future, even better. Jesus is coming back. And tonight I want to give you the opportunity to make a decision about that future so that when Jesus comes back, it will be for you the best thing you could imagine. Jesus will set up a kingdom and he wants you to be part of it. Will it happen? Yes, it will. Can God be trusted? Yes, he can. Can you trust God? Only you can answer that question. I wonder if you could answer that question now. Let's pray together. Come on, let's pray now. Bow your head, close your eyes. We'll pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for this remarkable book, the Bible. We thank you tonight for a remarkable prophecy fulfilled in every specification, although, of course, waiting to be completely fulfilled. We thank you tonight for a wonderful Savior who wants us to be part of that eternal kingdom even more than we want to be part of it. Heavenly Father, would you allow your Spirit to come into our lives? Would you let Jesus live his life in us? Friend, tonight, would you ask that question of God? Lord, let Jesus fill me with his presence. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, he brings into your life the personal presence of Jesus. And right there is your fitness for heaven, your title for heaven. And Jesus will continue to live his life in you. And you trust in him. And you say, I'm going to be in that eternal kingdom because I claim Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Oh, Lord God, tonight we thank you for the beauty of your word, for revealing to us that you can be trusted. Friend, can you trust God? Would you make a decision now? I'm just asking you to make a little decision in your heart that says, Lord, I choose Jesus. Father in heaven, I choose Jesus as my Lord and Savior. Now, Lord, when we go from this place, we will go with hope in our hearts. Our eyes have been opened. Our hearts have been expanded. We see you can be trusted. And now, would you bring us back tomorrow night so we can look in your word again and build on what we've seen and be convinced and assured not only that one day Jesus is setting up an eternal kingdom, but that by your grace, we will be part of that eternal kingdom. We thank you tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Please say with me, Amen and amen. Thank you very much for being here. I've mentioned tomorrow night. I hope you can't find a better offer than we've offered to you and that you'll be here with us. Pastor Jamie, you're going to close us out tonight. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Whenever I go through and I read through a prophecy like Daniel chapter 2, and I see the time and the effort that God went through to preserve that so that we in 2019 here in Franktown can have hope and peace knowing that we are in the best of hands, it makes me feel more loved than I could ever feel because God cares about me and he cares about you so much that he would preserve these messages so that we could have peace looking into the future. Tomorrow night, we will have a little booklet that John wrote. It's called Confidence in Chaos. And if you are here tomorrow night, you will get one of these free copies that you can take home and go through. It's a short book. There's about 100 pages or so in here. And we would love to be able to get one of these to you tomorrow night. So I hope to see each one of you 7 o'clock tomorrow night. What time? 7 o'clock. I hope to see you there. Out in the foyer right here, we have some refreshments. Would love it if you would just stop and get a drink, maybe a snack. And we will see you tomorrow night. Safe travels back home. God bless.